You know, we laid to rest Glenn Zorger this past week. He died a week ago this evening. But he died before that. Some of you don't know this, but I would guess it would have been 1999, 2001, I'm not sure when. But I was doing the announcements. I was standing up here in my suit behind the pulpit reading the announcements, and no one was paying any attention to me. Everyone was looking right over there in front of where Julie is seated. And I looked over there, and Don Stewart was standing up, and he said, "Pastor, would you lead us in prayer? Glenn is having a problem." And so I prayed with one eye shut, you know, looking over what's going on, and he was just as gray as ashen can possibly be. And an EMT who goes to our church, an ER nurse, and a regular nurse were all at his side very quickly, and none of them could find a pulse. Glenn's a big guy, and he's dead in the pew. And how do you move him out to do CPR? I prayed, and then I looked back, and I had John Peters pray. I probably had Jim Bell pray. We sang a verse or two of Amazing Grace. Wrong choice because of that one verse that says, "When this flesh and blood shall fail and life will be no more." Don't pick that song for that moment when someone's dead in your pew. But before they could move him to give him CPR, Glenn said, "What's going on?" And the only thing I know to say, I'm not going to say that those three healthcare professionals didn't know how to find a pulse. The only thing I can say is that God gave him these extra years of life. And what a blessing that is. And I'm going to talk to you about his dying in my sermon, his passing away, because it fits with what we're talking about today. But I think of all those things. I think of how so many times we see bad things come into our life and we think they are bad things when they really are good things. And while I am not advocating that anyone pursue death, I am not advocating that anyone pursue death. I would say to you that we as a culture have mistaken death for the Christian as something that it really isn't. And I want to talk to you about that today. I'd like to begin by asking you to open your Bibles to Psalm number 116. We're going to look at a number of the verses in that Psalm this morning. But before we read the text, I want to tell you a story. There's this young man whose name is Tim, and at 20 years of age, he's at a New Year's Eve party in London. And when the clock strikes 12, everyone at the party, of course, is going to kiss whoever's near them. And there's this girl next to Tim, and Tim is kind of an awkward guy, and she's a little bit awkward as well. And the clock strikes 12, and their eyes meet, and then they look, they're kind of shy, they're doing a back and forth thing. And finally, Tim leans in to kiss her, and he wimps out, and he shakes her hand. Oh, it was a regretful moment for both of them. A bit later, at his 21st birthday party, his father takes him aside, and he says, "I have to tell you a family secret. All of the men in our family are time travelers. We cannot go forward in time, but the men in our family can go backward in time." And the message, Tim, is easy enough. Just get yourself into a small room, clench your fists at your side, both of them like this, and concentrate on the moment you want to go back to, and you'll go back. Well, naturally, Tim laughs it off. He says, "Man, Dad, you are just so weird. What are you talking about? That's impossible." But, you know, sure enough, he slips out of the room and he slips into a closet in their old British house, closes the door, closes his eyes, clenches his fists, and you know he goes right back to New Year's Eve. And there he is, and there's a clock ticking down, and there's the girl. And this time when he leans in to kiss her, he gives her a nice kiss, a good New Year's kiss, for her and for him. And it's kind of a beautiful moment. Now through the years, Tim regularly goes back and corrects different things, things he wishes he would have done different. You can go back and correct them and then come back to the present time. And he makes it his practice to fix things. For example, when Tim, when he proposes to his wife the first time, he walks into the room and trips over her shoes. Wow, wow. Pretty klutzy. Not the kind of proposal you would want. And you know what he does. He says, "I'll be right back." He runs into the bathroom, closes his eyes, clenches his fists, and moves himself back about 5 minutes and walks back into the room. And with the grace of a knight, walks up to that woman and proposes in a beautiful way. This going back in time thing is pretty cool. Eventually, his father tells him another secret. His father says to him, you know, the best use of this ability is to, when you place your head on the pillow at night, Tim, at the day's end, just get back up and go back in time and relive that whole day. But this time, instead of dealing with the stresses of the day, know that at the end of all this, you will lay your head on the pillow beside your wife and everything will be okay. Just do that. Relive every day. Once, with all the stress, and second, with appreciation for how it's going to end. So the next day, Tim is a barrister, a lawyer in a British court. And the next day is a typically hectic day for him. He's running late to get to court, and then the prosecution is really going hard, and he might lose the case, and then it's just so stressful, and then he goes home, and when he lays down and puts his head on the pillow beside his wife, she can read all the stress in his nonverbal, and she says, "Bad day, huh?" And he thinks, "Yeah." And then he says, "I'll be right back." He gets up and he goes into the bathroom and he closes his eyes and he clenches his fists and he goes back and he lives the same day over again. But this time he knows that it will end with his head on his pillow beside his loved one. And suddenly when he's walking into the courtroom, as he's walking along, he says to his partner, he says, "Have you ever noticed how beautiful the stained glass is in here?" And his partner's like, "Are you out of your mind? We need to hurry." And when the prosecution is hitting hard, 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 he's pretty relaxed and he does the same thing. The very same things that he did before when he lived this day, he does again. And the very same problems that come up, they all come up again. But this time, he knows that at the end of the day, he's going to lay his head on his pillow and everything will be okay. And he does. He lays down at the end of that day the second time through, and his wife looks at him and she reads his nonverbal and she says, "Pretty good day, huh?" He said, "Yes, it was. Yes, it was." And nothing changed except his awareness that at the end he would wind up on that bed beside that woman, head on pillow. Now, as Tim's telling this story, he's kind of narrating it. And he makes this statement, and I wrote it down. Let me read it to you. "The truth is that now I don't travel back at all, not even for a day. I just try to live every day as if I've deliberately come back to this one day to enjoy it, as if it was the full final day of my extraordinary, ordinary life." Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be neat to be able to enjoy every moment of every day because you know at the end everything's going to work out all right? Wouldn't it be sweet to be able to deliberately enjoy every day even if you knew that it would be your last? You know, if anyone should be able to do that, it should be Christians. It should be us. We should be able to look ahead into the unknown and live deliberately today, enjoying our lives, because we know in the end it will all work out. And we will lay our head on our pillow in the bosom of Abraham, you know? Don't let that bosom thing freak you out. It just means you're resting in the arms of God. What is it that prevents that from happening? What keeps that from happening in our extraordinary, ordinary lives? I'm sure there's a number of things. I was talking to a Christian friend who doesn't go to our church. He had been in a nursing home a few years back. He's an older gentleman. He had been there just to visit in the nursing home a few years earlier. And while he was there, he heard something you often hear in a nursing home. He heard someone down the hall Maybe he's in room 220 and down in room 212, there's someone wailing. And he hears that wailing, and because he had not been in many nursing homes, he made this assumption. He said, that person, that poor, poor person, must be dying. It must just be awful to die. I really don't want to go through that. What a terrible thing that is. Now, I've been to a lot of nursing homes. Perhaps you have been as well. And you've got to know, if you're in the right section of the nursing home, you will hear that every day. And it doesn't mean anyone's dying. It means something different than that. It doesn't mean that death is imminent. But my friend, hearing this, began to worry about the day of his death. And he prays every day, multiple times, oh Jesus, please come before I die, because I don't want to go through that door of death. And I think to myself, I wonder how my friend's life would be different if he, like Tim, could really change his perspective. If he knew that as a Christian, his life will end well, what would that do for him today? How would it change his fear, his dread, and even his aversion toward death? I have been present a number of times when someone has died. And because of that, I do not fear death the way I used to, and I want to help you break free from that fear today. The passage that we're going to be looking at is a verse that may sound strange to those who haven't heard it. It's Psalm 116:15. I'm going to read it from the King James just because I think it sounds so poetic, but it's just as good in any translation that you might have. Listen to what it says in the King James. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now, if you've never come upon that verse before, it probably sounds a little weird to you. I can still remember early in my Christian walk thinking to myself, that is one weird verse. I don't know how my death could be pleasant or precious to God. Ah, man, this might sound irreverent, but that almost sounds a little bit sick. But maybe to get a handle on this, we should look at some of the context, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to verse 1 and kind of work our way down to it. And second, maybe we should talk about what does precious really mean, and then maybe third, we should talk about how we should view death in light of those things. When you look at the context, you develop some presuppositions that the author, I think, wants you to have. And the first is this, that this passage is for people who know God. That this text is for people who know God. The very first verse says so. Look at verse 1. It says, I love the Lord. I don't just know God, I love Him. For He heard my voice, He heard my cry for mercy. Because He has turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. So this passage is talking explicitly about people who love Jesus, people who are following God. It's talking to saints, to followers of Jesus. It's not about someone who, when they die, doesn't know Jesus. It's not about someone who has not made his or her peace with God. It's not about someone who is going to hell, because God takes no pleasure in that death at all. In the death of someone who has never repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus, God takes no pleasure. He says that in passages like Ezekiel 18:23, where He asks, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So this whole passage is applying specifically to the righteous, to saints, and not the unrighteous. And second, when you look at this passage, another presupposition is that this passage is not even beginning to indicate that giving up on living is a good idea. It's not saying that at all. That's just crazy. In fact, the man who is writing the text, the person who is writing the text here, he likes being alive. He likes living. And he has had his share of close calls where he did not die. He lived, and he's glad about that. I mean, take a look at the very next verse, verse 3. The cords of death, he said, entangled me. The anguish of the grave overcame me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous and full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. So he doesn't have a death wish. This guy is not saying, I wish I was dead. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and I'm ready to go. He's glad to be alive. And so as precious as it may be, that is the death of the saints, God is not in the business of knocking off the saints because it's a good thing. Life is a gift to be lived diligently and explicitly, not something to be fled in a cowardly manner. As precious as the death of the saint is in the sight of the Lord, it is not something we should seek before our time because life is sacred. Here's another presupposition, and it actually demonstrates the last one, and we see that this passage is written by someone who has actually been healed by God. If you take a look at verse 7, it says, "Return to your rest." He's kind of talking to himself. He says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For the Lord has delivered me from the hand of my, from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living." So God has delivered him from death. Not sure what that means, how that means. Maybe it was through healing or something else. But you see that God delivers from death. He heals in this life because he regards life as being precious. And as we continue to look at this context, we see this passage is actually about someone who shows a lifelong commitment to God. Look at verse 13. It says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and will call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my promises, my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." So this is about someone who trusts in God. What is precious, psalmist? Is the life of the saint precious? Or is the death of the saint precious? Both of them. Now to understand this, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints, we really need to understand what that word precious means. And first, I want you to understand it means significant. Significant in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Here's why I say that. Gold is a pretty precious metal in our society, right? Gold is something that we ascribe significance to. And the death of the saint is something that is precious to God because God ascribes significance to the death of the saint. We had some carpenter ants in the parsonage this past month. They're going around. We're seeing maybe 15, 20 of them on different days. We kill them. They keep coming. I mentioned to the trustees, hey, we have carpenter ants in our house, and they lit up like this, and they said, we don't want carpenter ants that can really damage a building. Let's get rid of those. And I said, okay, give me a couple weeks. I'll spray stuff around the foundation of the house, see if that helps. And so I did. I went to town spraying as best I could, and it didn't slow them down a bit. They just kept coming. And so the trustee says, okay, we're going to get an exterminator. We called an exterminator, and the exterminator warned us of this. He says, listen, after I spray, you're going to see dead ants here and there. If they're dead, go ahead, sweep them up, throw them away. But you're going to see also sick ants crawling from point A to point B. Don't kill them, because they're carrying poison from point A to point B. Dead and dying ants in my house, on my kitchen floor. You know what? I didn't lose a moment's sleep over it. Because the death of an ant is completely insignificant to me. I am sorry, PETA, or would it be PETI, People for the Ethical Treatment of Insects? I'm not sure. But here's the deal. The death of an insect is not significant to me, but the death of a person is. It is intensely significant to me. The death of a saint, that is something that I should look at with intense significance and treat it as though it is a present thing. A pleasant thing. That's why we don't just put people in the ground when they die. We don't just dig a hole and pop them in there. But the death of a saint, that is something that really causes me to pause. That is something that gets all of my attention. And that is why we do funeral services. Because when we do a funeral service, we are saying that the life of this person and his death have been precious to us, and we give them all our attention at this moment. You know that in Atlanta, Georgia, some time ago, I read an article that they opened a funeral home with drive-through viewing. That is not treating that death as precious. Not at all. And when families skip a funeral service, you know families, I know families, who somebody dies and they have no funeral service, there is a significant segment of that family and the population at large that says, so what? That person's life meant nothing? That person's death means nothing? How can you not stop and pause at that? Is it that unprecious to you? And so when we say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, we are saying it is significant to God when someone dies. Precious means significant. Precious means satisfying or fulfilling. The death of the saints is fulfilling, satisfying to God. Let me explain to you what I mean. I'd like to tell you that I was a teacher's pet all the way from kindergarten to 12th grade, but that would be a bald-faced lie. Why, as soon as I begin to say that in both services, do people start to laugh? Is it that hard for you to imagine that I was a perfect pupil? Of course it is. I was anything but. I think there were teachers who, when I got out of school, they got on their knees and thanked God I was gone, you know? And you know those kind of students, right? Right? On the other hand, there were other students. Good students. Diligent students. That the teachers found great pleasure in teaching and enjoyed having in the classroom. They loved their hunger for learning. They loved their discipline and study. They loved their quest for knowledge and their quest for tuning their talents. And that teacher, when he sees that child graduate, he has kind of a mixed feeling. I am going to miss that student. That student's a great student. But I am so glad that he is moving on. Precious in the sight of the good teacher is the graduation of the good student. Because I know what is before him is great. I know he'll do good things with his life. I know that he will continue his study. And I find great satisfaction and fulfillment in seeing him move from this area in school to the next area that's before him. It's kind of the way I felt when I did my daughter's wedding ceremony. Here she was, standing right here, with a godly man. I take you, Brian, to be my wedded husband. I take you, Esther, to be my wedded wife. And as a dad observing that transaction and that moment when she left behind singleness and she left behind being in our home and graduated on to something different, I, as a dad, felt a great sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And I think that is not unlike the sense of satisfaction that God feels at the death of His saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious means it's significant. Precious means it's satisfying. Precious also means that it's joyous. It's joyous for God. You know what God will say to His faithful ones when they appear before Him in glory. You know the phrase, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is a joyous thing to hear. I can only imagine what it will feel like to hear my dad in heaven, my father in heaven, say, "Well done, Stephen Daniel Shields, my good and faithful servant." And yet I would say this to you, that as much joy and delight as I might anticipate in hearing those words, I dare say that our Father in heaven will have more joy and delight in saying them than we have in hearing them. It'll be kind of like when a father or mother sees their child come from the stage or the athletic field, and they've done a good job, and they say, "Well done." That dad, that mom is proud and pleased and satisfied and filled with joy in that moment. God has done a great deal to make that moment possible. He has done more than all of us put together. He has sent His Son to die for our sins so that that moment can happen. He has sent people along to tell us about His Son and to teach us how we might turn from our sins and place our faith in Christ to be saved from His wrath. He has endured our failings, even as Christians, when we mess up. He has endured those things and filled us with His Spirit so that we can live lives that honor Him. So at the death of the saint, God realizes His own reward. He gets to relieve us of our burdens. He gets to reward us as His own. He gets to enjoy what He purchased on the cross. He gets to be with us and to wipe every tear from our eyes. As the Moravian missions used to say long ago, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of His suffering. And at the death of the saints, God gets that reward. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So how should we look at death? How should we see it? First, I understand from all of this that we need to understand that death is natural. It's natural. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to be grim. But dying is, in our world, a natural part of the sequence of events that comes upon us. I know that the Bible says that death is the last enemy. I get that. It's right in 1 Corinthians 15. But in that same passage, it says, death has been swallowed up in victory, so death is really death no more. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And so here's what I ask myself. Steve, if death has been swallowed up in victory, then why are you still fearing it? If Jesus has made death not death, then why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? It's natural. You know, our scientific advances are kind of a mixed blessing, especially in the medical profession. I believe life is sacred and we should live all the days that God allows us. But all of us have at least heard about someone whose life through scientific medical means was abnormally prolonged. And all of us look at that and say inside our hearts, it's just not natural. It's just painful. It's not natural. No one likes that. But dying is natural. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's natural. And dare I say this? Death is holy. Holy? Holy like God? Death is holy? When Glenn Zorger breathed his last this past Sunday evening, I took Myrtle's hand. She was standing at his bedside. She was wiping away some dried saliva from the corner of his mouth. His breathing was somewhat labored and kind of like he was snoring. I'm sure he was not conscious. He was like sleeping. There were longer and longer pauses of non-breathing. And all of a sudden I realized it's been a while since he has breathed. And I quickly stood up and walked around to the other side of the bed. She looked at Glenn, who was no longer breathing. And she looked at me, and her mouth dropped open. And one of us said, I think he's gone. And she said to him, she didn't say anything. I just prayed. And the prayer I prayed were words something like this. God, take Glenn to be with you. We are as ready to let him go as we will ever be. We trust you. Amen. Then I looked at Myrtle, the brand new widow. And I said, was that prayer okay? And she nodded her head emphatically and said, yes. Later, we were together with some other family members, and I said, that moment when Glenn died, it felt like a holy moment. And Myrtle looked at me and said, it sure did. It sure did. You see, for the death of the saint, dying is holy. When Jesus tells of the death of the beggar Lazarus, he uses these words in that parable. He says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. I'm not sure that everybody gets angels to carry them to Abraham's side, but I feel confident of this, that what Jesus is indicating is the holiness of that moment, and that when a believer dies, it is holy. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And dying is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a city called Philippi. They're his favorites. He's writing to them and he says to them early in the book, he's talking about all the struggles he's going through. And then he says this, for me to live is Christ. And I believe that what he's saying there when he says to live is Christ, that's not even a sentence to you and me, right? I wouldn't say to live is Bill, to live is Joe. It says, for me to live is Christ. And I think what he's doing there is he's saying, living is Christ. Living is the ultimate thing that I have. The most important thing I have is my life. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. It's even better. Now, I did some research on that Greek word that he uses for gain there. It only appears three times in the New Testament. Do you know what it means? Gain. That's what it means. For me to live is the best thing I can name, Jesus Christ. And for me to die, that's even better. That's even better. Dying is not the end. It is the beginning. It is the beginning of enjoying all that God has for you in all your life. It is the beginning of living as He intends you to live. Dying is, as Leonard Sweet said yesterday morning at Mahaffey Camp, it is a return to Eden, a return to paradise. And it is the capturing of joy. I'm looking forward to it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not doing anything to advance it, except maybe eating poorly. You understand? But I do not choose to fear my own death. Just as in the story of Tim that I told you at the beginning of this sermon, if anyone should be able to look forward to the last time he lays his head on that pillow at the end of his life, if anyone should be able to look forward to that with confidence, should it not be you and me who are trusting in Jesus? It should be. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I have to tell you this. As a pastor, I have watched a number of people die through the years. Everything from just sitting in a room and happening to notice that they're gone, to sitting directly across from them as they are sitting upright, looking into the eyes and watching the light go out of the eyes. From standing outside and watching through the glass in the intensive care unit. I've witnessed it a number of times, not a whole lot of times, but a number of times, and it has seemed to me that the people who know Jesus, and that's generally the kind of person I'm around because of my profession, that they are the people who pass into His presence peacefully, as did Glenn. But I have seen at least one person who I don't believe he knew Jesus. I don't believe he knew Jesus because of the life he lived. And I'm not trying to be judgmental. It's just, what's the Bible say? By their fruit you know them. And I don't believe he knew Jesus because of the attitudes he portrayed. I don't believe he knew Jesus because I watched him die. And it was not peaceful. It was not pleasant. It was not precious. What about you? What about you? Is your faith in Christ? Have you made your peace with God? The fact of the matter is that death, the reason it happens, is because of sin. And death came through sin, through Adam and Eve's sin. And those who have not placed their faith in Christ turning from their sin, for them, death is an evil thing. It is a dreadful thing. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world might be saved through Him. God demonstrated that love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in His death, He paid for our sin. And in His resurrection, He showed that death has no power over us. He triumphed over the grave. And death has been swallowed up in victory. And the only way, according to the Bible, the only way to prepare for death is to recognize your own helplessness to face a holy God and to come to a point in your life where you're willing to shake off the self-righteousness that says, oh, I don't need that. Other people do, but I don't. Shake it off. Get real with God and say, I have really messed up. There is stuff in my life that I'm ashamed of, God, and I know that's offensive to you. But I understand from your word that that is why Jesus came. He came to pay for my offenses. I want to turn from them, and I trust Him. We call that being saved. The Bible calls it being saved. You're being saved from the wrath of God so that you have eternal life, so that you triumph over death, so that precious in the sight of the Lord would be the death of you, His saint, when that time comes. I'm going to give you a moment to just consider where you are before God. Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you come to the point where you've recognized, I do need Jesus' work on the cross to cover for me? And if you have not come to that point, but you're there now, I just want to pray for you, and in the silence of your heart, you can agree with me as you talk to God about where you are and where you want to be. And so I'm going to ask all of us, if we would, let's stand together. Could you do that? And let's bow our hearts in prayer. And just as Brennan is playing on the keyboard there, I want you to just take a moment in this quietness and ask yourself this question: have I made my peace with God? Father in heaven, there is no doubt about it. Without you, death is a horrendous thing. It is our enemy. It is something to be feared, fled from, avoided at all costs. But because of you, and because of your great love for us, and because of the sacrifice that Jesus made when He died on the cross, paying for our sins, because of these things, death is not the big deal it was. Because we know it is an advancement. It is gain. We are not being weird and morbid, God. We're not saying, bring on death. We love life and we value it as a gift given to us by you. But we recognize, God, that because of Jesus, we don't have to fear death. And so I pray for anyone here who isn't certain that they've made peace with you. Right now in their hearts, God, they turn to you. They ask you for forgiveness, for their self-righteous attitudes, for their arrogance, for their sin, for their failure to even think about such weighty matters. And the reason that they can trust you for forgiveness is they believe that you, Jesus, paid the price for all those sins. And because of this grace, because of this mercy, they can be forgiven. So I pray that as they turn their hearts toward you and place their faith in Jesus, that in the silence of their hearts, you would see that. And that you, God, would forgive them and enter their life. And I pray, God, now that that has happened, that they will not see this event that happened on July 20th, 2014 as fire insurance. Oh, God, deliver us from thinking that the only reason Jesus died is for fire insurance. Instead, God, help them to see that this is a moment of moving forward with you and cherishing and relishing life. That this is now the introduction into a life where they don't have to go back into time every night to know that it will be all right, that by trusting in you, they can know that when it all comes down, they will lay their head on a pillow in your arms. And may they have that confidence, and may that and the presence of your Spirit in all our lives cause us to walk in a new way, and in a better way, in a different way. I do pray for all of us, God. Whether we've been a Christian for 2 minutes or for decades, I pray that all of us would have a sense as we live our life that at the end, because of Jesus, it's going to be all right. We don't have to panic. We don't have to fuss. We can take a moment to enjoy the stained glass windows. We can take time to cherish the preciousness of life that you have gifted us with. Make it so, for this is our prayer this morning in Christ's name.